You join me in prayer. Father God, I ask that you send your Spirit and that your Spirit works mightily in this place, that it prepares our hearts, that it fills our hearts with your grace, with your truth, with your life-saving message, with that grace that it is amazing, God. It's overpowering. Let it change us. Let it mold us into the people that you call us to be. And let that begin here and now. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. Well, we're in the book of Ephesians, and we've reached kind of a turning point. If you remember last week, we kind of wrapped up with the end of verse 3. It's verses 20 and 21. In fact, it's these verses. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It seems like we would kind of end the whole letter that way. In fact, it reminds me just a little bit of at seminary, it was like a very traditional chapel service, and we did a lot of these responsive prayers. I don't know if any of you guys grew up in a church like that, where it would end each petition with an amen. And it drove me crazy, because amen is usually the end, right? And so there would be some real big buildup, and you'd wait for that with who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, you know. And then the big amen would kind of end things. But this was just a practice amen, I guess. And Paul seems to use the same kind of thing here in this letter. So this amen is not the end, although a lot of people look at it like it's kind of a turning point. So that up to this point, Paul has kind of been talking about theology, even though that's a crazy, scary word, but sort of principles, general principles of grace, of works being prepared for us, and our response to that grace, and our forgiveness, you know, things that are really the backbone of the Christian life. And from this point on, he'll still talk about these things, but he's going to get maybe a little bit more specific and, dare I say, a little bit more practical, and that's going to build really throughout. So for the coming weeks, I think we're going to build up on more what the church really looks like day to day. So we begin this next section like this. Paul begins, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." This, by the way, is not a metaphor. Paul literally was in prison when he wrote this and three other epistles. This was written as a prisoner, literally in chains. It's kind of hard to imagine. Sometimes manacles around the wrists of the guy who either wrote this, if it's really bad handwriting, because Paul's pretty clear about his handwriting not being the best and probably not helped by chains hanging from his wrist, or dictated by a man who's literally under house arrest for a couple years. But he writes this with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So if I had to ask you, if this is one of those SATs, how would you sum up the message of this little chunk? One, right? No accident, it actually occurs seven times. One Father, one Spirit, one. Seven times, that's a kind of important number in biblical numerology, not the crazy numerology, but, you know, in counting symbolically, seven times Paul mentions this because he really wants us to understand the divine, the completeness of one. But this is the message, unity, that we are one body and that we're to work together as one body should work, all with one purpose. So he continues, "But grace was given to each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. We're going to pause here for just a minute, and I'm going to bring up a couple points before we get on with the main point. First of all, this grace, if you remember, last time I talked about grace, the way we usually describe it is God's gift, God's reconciling gift to us. You know, forgiveness, Christ's expense. But this restoration of relationship, Paul uses a little bit differently last week. He talks about grace in his call to be an apostle. And these ideas are linked, that he's forgiven, but not just forgiven to go be off on his own. He's forgiven and restored and given good stuff to do as well. Those ideas work together. And they work together here too, because he's going to give us important things to do as well. The host of captives, I just have to mention, it was kind of neat. I read a bunch of different translations this week. And normally, the Hebrew language doesn't have, the word very doesn't really exist. So if they want to stress something, they'll just kind of say it twice. You see this at the end of Genesis, the end of the creation account in Genesis. It says, first day everything was created and it was good. And the second day it was good, and the third good, etc., etc. Until you get to the very end, the seventh day, end of the creation altogether at the sixth day, it was good, good. You know, we don't translate it that way. We say exceedingly good, especially good. And you have the same type of idea that goes on here. It's captives, and it's translated usually as a whole bunch, you know, host of captives. But if you took it literally, and that's what the translation that I read did, I think it's kind of neat, because really what it says literally is it took captivity captive. It's like he killed death. You know, it's a bigger thing than just he made off with a whole bunch of captives. He took captivity itself captive. It's a heck of a message, really. Although I will admit, and not with some small amount of irony, that it's a little bit of a tangent. And I say it's a tangent because I think that's exactly what Paul does here in the next part of his message. As he goes on, he talks about, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended to the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is one who ascended far above all things of the heavens, that he might fill all things. And we don't really know what to make of this, except pastors, well, we do tangents sometimes. You know, sometimes we kind of get off track just a little bit. I think the summary of what he's talking about is that Jesus came to earth and he's ascended, and he leaves us as his body, as his representative on earth. So he hasn't left the earth with nothing. Instead, he's left it with a representation of himself. But Paul returns to what his real message is in just a moment. He says he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, the shepherds and the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And that is really and truly the work of the church. And God's given us each and every one of these functions. And I think if Paul were here today, he'd add on the people who set up chairs and the people who flip slides. They exist even when they don't mess up. Usually that's the only time we recognize somebody who's doing PowerPoint, is when there's a slide that's supposed to come up. But they're there making things happen the whole time. The people who greet, the people who bring us all of the elements for communion that we're going to have later today. All these things that make worship happen, that make the body function as it's supposed to. And he goes on describing exactly what the body is supposed to build up and do. See, we work together until we attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the purpose. That's what we are to work together to do. So, in summary, if I had to go with four you know, bullet points, what this is about. Number one, the body is the body of Christ. We, the church, are the body of Christ. Like it or not, we are the representation of Jesus on this earth. So the myth of, it's just me and God. Forget the church, I don't have to be part of the church. Well, it falls apart because Jesus never got to say that, did he? Just you and me, Father. Forget all these other people. Just you and me. We're not called to do that, and we're not called to be that. Instead, we're called to be Jesus for the rest of the world. Second important thing here, the body needs to work as one. Now, God gives us all different gifts. It lists them out as shepherds, as teachers, as pastors. But they're all important and they all need to work together to function as a body is supposed to function. Paul does a lot with this analogy. If you want to read more about it, you can find it in 1 Corinthians 12. I know some of you, there's a tiny little bit of space for notes there. If you want to write it in your Bible, link that to another thing. The analogy of the Bible is a rich one, and Paul uses that more than once because, again, he's a pastor and we repeat ourselves, right? But if it's a great analogy, it's a great analogy, and I think it is. The body needs to work together with each part to really function as it's supposed to. The next truth that I think is incredibly important is that the body needs to look like an adult, not an 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. Right? Certainly not as a dysfunctional body, a handicapped, partly functioning, partly dead weight kind of body. You know, the translation that you guys have from the NIV uses the word ligament. And I love that because, well, let's face it, without getting maybe a little too graphic, is there anything less glamorous in the body than the ligament? You know, you mentioned the eye. What a wonderful, incredible thing the eye is. It's a thing that I think is one of the best arguments against evolution. That's a completely different conversation we're not going to have here. But a beautiful workmanship. The ear that lets us hear incredible music, sounds, picks up all kinds of things. The hands that create. The mouth that speaks and tastes and does all this stuff. But then there's the ligament. How unsexy is the ligament? You know, if you could imagine maybe an SNL skit where the body parts get together at some kind of party and there's the ligament boring everybody by the punch. You know, somebody asks, so what do you do? Oh, I'm a ligament. Oh, yeah, joined bone to bone, right? No, that's a tendon, ligament, muscle to bone. I'm really important. Come on. Yeah, I'm sorry. Hey, look, there's the eye over there. You guys have a good time. Nobody wants to spend any time with the boring, stale ligament, do we? But if you think about it, you think about all the incredible things that a body is able to do. You think about acrobats. You think about gymnasts. You think about professional athletes. We just watch American Ninja Warrior all the time now. And the incredible things that the bodies are able to do. You think about Marshawn Lynch breaking tackles and pushing his way through people. And then you think, without a single ligament, is that happening? I mean, at the very best, you see him getting tackled by somebody and the announcer saying, oh, you can tell he would have broken that tackle if he was at full speed, but he's working at 70%, so he's not able to do what he should be able to do. And at worst case, he's on the sidelines in with crutches, you know, completely out of the game. And that is an analogy for us as well. Because for us to be who we're called to be the body of Jesus with the head as Christ, and to be Jesus for the world, we need all of the parts functioning together. And that's the fourth truth. The body needs you. Without you functioning as you're called to be, with you just on the sidelines watching, the body of Christ is not what it's called to be. Without someone to set up chairs, well, I guess we're going to be Greek Orthodox and just stand up all day today. without us stepping out into BBC or doing things like, oh, I don't know, participating in a parade that we really don't necessarily want to participate in, we're less than what we're called to be. Each and every one of us, sexy job, unsexy job, glamorous, unglamorous, we're all called to be something and do something for the good of the greater body that doesn't benefit just itself, but benefits the world around us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have redeemed us. And we can't forget that. We would be remiss if we didn't realize that you have made us right so that our relationship with you is restored. But it doesn't stop there, does it? You have called us to something greater than just basking in this forgiveness that you've given us. You've called us to be the representative of your Son. What an awesome thing that is. So I ask that you not only prepare us, but that you motivate us, that you point us toward those things, those areas, and those times when we are called to do that specifically. When we have a chance to step up, to lean in, and to join with the body, to pull our weights, not like the bad lab partner who relies on his partner to do everything, but that we joyfully join in the ways that you have gifted us, not to be something we're not, but to recognize a way that you have gifted us, God, and to use that for your glory. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen.